Long greeting. Good to be with you.
This is a smaller family camp than we've often had here, but that can be good. There are advantages to being small. The last family camp I was at one in Malaysia. We had 280 there. Well, it's very difficult to get to know a lot of the people then. But here, hopefully, by the end of the week, we should know one another pretty well. And there are advantages to being smaller. So let's enjoy that. We're going to look at 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And this is going to be kind of relaxed. If you have questions, you can ask them of me after the meeting, or you may even choose to ask them during the meeting. I won't object if you interrupt. And we'll look at 1 Peter. We're going to work our way through it. We're not going to even push for a certain time schedule. We're just going to move along as the time permits. And we're going to start reading with verse 1, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We're going to stop with the reading there. The first couple of verses there are introductory. Peter introduces himself as an apostle. Right away, this gives his message a special validity. He can say, I was one of the 12. I was one of those now, and this is toward the end of his life. He was perhaps 60, early 60s. And he's able to speak, though, now with special authority because he can say, I was one of those 12 who he chose, who lived with him for 3 to 3.5 years, and was a witness of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So he had a unique place, and he could speak with unique authority, an apostle. Jesus chose 12, it says, that they might be with him, and he might send them forth to preach. And Peter was one of those 12. Not only one of the 12, but one of the three who were in that special intimate circle that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. And that went with him a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane. So Peter had a unique place, and he describes himself here as an apostle, reminding them of his relationship to the Lord. So we listen to his words carefully, with deep respect, and we believe that this is the word of God, and that here we are hearing one speak who was there, an eyewitness. Now, as Peter begins then, he's writing to these people who he says are, I read the New King James, who it says are pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, throughout that area of Asia Minor. Who is he writing to? Now, the word dispersion was used, of course, of the Jews who were scattered abroad, dispersed, and so they often spoke of the dispersion, the scattering of the Jewish people across the Roman Empire. But as you go along through Peter, you realize that now he has seen the church come in, and no longer is God dealing exclusively with the Jews. The church made up of Gentiles and Jews who believe are now the people of God. And he's going to emphasize that strongly as you go along through the book. So that as we speak here of these, I think we can say they are believers, not just Jews, some Jews among them, but not just Jews. And he's writing to them, and he calls them aliens or sojourners, to those who are aliens, really, in this world in which they live. Now, the Jews often felt that way. As they were scattered, they'd live in ghettos. They felt they were a separate people. They were different. They didn't really belong. They weren't really accepted in the full sense of the term. So that they had this sense of being a unique people, separate by their religion, their beliefs, their diets, everything. They were different people. They felt like they were aliens in this land, wherever they were. Now, he says to us who are believers, that's our role too now. We really are aliens here in this world. And there's a danger that we try too much to forget that and just to fit in and to be part of the culture and part of the world. But if you're really born again, you cannot really ever fit. You may try, but you're never really going to be comfortable. And you remember the case of Lot. It speaks of him as righteous Lot, grieved with the manner of life of those people where he was living, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot could never really adjust completely. He was never really at home there, try as he would to fit in. Now, his children adapted. They began to fit in. But Lot always, he's called righteous Lot. I take it we'll see him in heaven. And yet he was a man who compromised and was very unhappy in trying to do that. So it's better for us just to accept the fact we are aliens. We don't really belong. We're from a different culture. We ought to feel strange often in this world. Now, when I go to a foreign country, I feel like an alien. I feel You know, and there's a visitor, they check my passport, and they say, oh, you're a citizen of the U.S., okay. Stay here 2 weeks or whatever you're going to stay, but you don't really belong. And you sense that, too. You may sense it by the language. You may sense it by various things. I know when I was in the Singapore area, that was under British control for 150 years. And everybody there drives on the wrong side of the street. You know, they have the British custom. They drive on the right side, rather the left side, so that you feel, this is weird, these people are going to hit one another, something's going to go wrong, they're going down the wrong side of the street. Because you're an alien, and you don't really fit into the culture. And so it's good for us to feel that way. I hope you don't feel really at home here. I hope that you haven't so allowed television and the media to form your thinking so you feel very comfortable here. So you accept the lifestyle of the people around you and think, well, it's not too bad. We ought to always sense we are aliens here. He said to those in Philippi, your citizenship, our citizenship's in heaven. And we're a colony here, but we don't really belong. We have a loyalty that is higher than that of the country in which we're living. Now, usually in this country, we don't have to challenge the authority of our government. The time may come when we will. But Christians at times challenge the authority of the government. Now, especially dictators hate this. And in Red China, this is a thing that really, of course, bothers them. Here are these Christians, and they insist on meeting in homes. And we don't know for sure what's going on there, and we want to control everything. So why don't you join one of the state churches that are approved? But none of this business of saying your primary loyalty is to God and you're not going to feel that loyalty to us, submission to us. A sense of being an alien. And when you're persecuted, then you really feel you are an alien in this world. So Peter here is writing to these who are Christians, and he speaks of them as aliens, as sojourners, as those who are not really of this culture in this world. And you know, as you read of what's going on in this country of ours, it's distressing. For example, when you read of bishops being ordained who are practicing homosexuals, ministers. In our paper recently, they published they announced the wedding of these two men who were married in Massachusetts. One of them was a man from our city. And they published it there along with all the wedding announcements. And a minister, a retired minister, wrote in, and he was so grateful. He was just overflowing with praise and thanksgiving. He said, tears came to my eyes to realize finally you're recognizing gay marriage is here. And he was just so thankful, so thankful. Well, I read that, and I thought, I'm an alien somehow to this way of thinking. I don't think this way at all. But here he is, a retired man who's been a minister all his life, and he's praising the newspaper for publishing and accepting, in a sense, marriage here between these two men. So we say lots of changes taking place. And as our country departs really from its Christian heritage, we feel more and more strange in this land in which we live. Too bad, isn't it? It's distressing when you think of the way this country is slipping, morally and spiritually. So Peter writes to these. Now he says several things about them, describing these believers. He says, you're elect or you're chosen by God. And now that's a wonderful thing to realize. God has chosen me. He could have rejected me. He could have said, I'm not interested in you. You've been a rebel. You've turned your back on me. You're in rebellion. I'm not interested in having any relationship with you. But he has chosen to save me. He has chosen for me to be one of his children. That's wonderful to realize that, when you're chosen. When a couple gets married, a man chooses a girl out of all the girls he's known. He says, I want you to be my wife. And out of the different men she's known, she chooses him. I want you to be my husband. We're chosen. And God has chosen us. But he says here, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we live in a day when there's a lot of discussion going on as far as predestination is concerned. Books are being written, and there are some that are taking a very strong Calvinistic stand where God governs everything by decretal theology. He has decreed everything's going to happen. He's decreed that some are going to be saved. He decreed some they're going to be lost. He's decreed your circumstances. He's decreed when you're going to be saved. Everything is pretty well laid out. Kind of a fatalism there. Then there's the struggle that some are saying, oh, no. You have to choose God, too. It isn't a one-way street. And so you have people like Dave Hunt writing a book. I think the title is What Love Is This? And you have some now advocating human choice, too. According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the early Greek fathers, of the 2nd, 3rd century, connected foreknowledge with God's choice. He said it wasn't just an arbitrary choice, but here in his foreknowledge, knowing the end from the beginning, and knowing the choices of people, God has made his choice also. And so there's a working together of the human and the divine. And I think that fits really the best with what Scripture teaches. It says, for example, whosoever will, let him come. It says that he's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. No limited atonement there. And so over and over, there is this emphasis that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so many of us believe that when we preach the gospel, and I do some jail work, and when I preach the gospel, and there are all these men sitting there in their orange suits, all sorts of different crimes, felonies, from murder on down to rape, incest, child molestation or whatever, as I speak to them, I believe I can say with authority, God loves you. And God is not willing that any should perish. And God wants you to be saved. And you can be saved if you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. That the door of heaven is open to you. If you choose to turn away, of course, you can do that. But it's a wonderful thing, I think, as you preach the gospel, to realize that God's love is not selective. In fact, the scripture says partiality is sin in James. And to be partial is not acting in accord with the nature of God, who is impartial. And so as Christians, we say we don't believe in racial discrimination. We don't believe in saying that, well, the black races, for example, are subhuman or that. And that it's the Northern Europeans that are the chosen of God. This sort of thing. We say no. We're all made in the image of God. And God loves us all. And there's no partiality with God. And so the gospel emphasizes that very strongly. And so as we think of his choice, Peter says it's according to the foreknowledge of God. It's considering the foreknowledge of God. It's considering his knowledge of all things as he has made his choice. And in a marriage, both persons make a choice. And I asked my wife to marry me. She could have said, no, I'm not interested. And that would have ended that. She had to choose too. And so it is, I believe, with God. He chooses us, but there's a choice we have to make. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said. But we have this sense that we have been chosen and that we belong to him. Now, in the process, there's what he speaks of as this sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit now begins to work in our lives. He's working in the world, convicting men of sin. And here is this sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God working, convicting of sin, and bringing us to this point of where we hear the gospel. I sometimes think of how I was saved. How amazing it was. My parents moved to Tucson, Arizona. We'd been living in Prescott. And we moved to Tucson, and it was there. And oftentimes think, oh, the Lord had us in mind as we moved there. Because it was there I heard the gospel. It was there Mr. Gilbert came to our home because my mother had been listening to a radio broadcast he had, and he came out to visit, and it was while he was there for the first time I heard the gospel. And an amazing thing happened. As I heard the gospel, my heart was drawn to the Savior in a special way. And I knew I was a sinner, and I sensed, although I didn't know it at the time, I was knowing the moving of the Spirit of God in my heart and life. And I accepted the Lord Jesus that afternoon. First time to my knowledge I heard the gospel. So it's an amazing thing, this work of the Holy Spirit, who it works and draws us. Now we can resist it. You do always resist the Spirit of God, was the cry. It's possible to resist the Spirit of God. What a terrible thing that is. When God is trying to draw you, and you're fighting it, and you're fighting against it, and resisting the Spirit of God. But here we have this Holy Spirit then working, setting us apart. And it says now the result of this is going to be obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's an interesting statement. And I want to go back to Exodus 24 and read a couple of verses. Exodus 24 and read a couple of verses. Now, it speaks of the sprinkling of the blood. Now, I hope I don't offend anyone, but the idea of washing in blood is foreign to the Old Testament. It would have been repulsive to the Jews to wash anything in blood. You washed with water. You sprinkle something with blood, showing that a sacrifice has been made for it. But you never wash things in blood. So he doesn't speak of the washing of the blood, but the sprinkling of the blood. Now in Exodus 24, the people are here now all before, with Moses, before God, and they're going to make this tremendous decision and choice. And in Exodus 24, verse 7, he, that is Moses, well, we'll go back to verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So, very solemn occasion. Now they're entering into a covenant relationship with God. Now in a covenant, two people are involved, and both make a decision. And God has said to the people, I choose you, I want you to be my people. And the people say, they accept that, and they say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. We want to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So then Moses takes the blood and sprinkles them with the blood, it says, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they entered into this covenant relationship with God. Now sometimes when we talk about salvation, we don't like to talk about obedience. We say, oh, now you're mixing works with grace. But actually, we need to emphasize the fact, when you come into this relationship of grace with the Lord, it's also a covenant relationship. Now, when you have the Lord's Supper, you sat at his table yesterday, and then you took the cup. The cup was what? It's the blood, it represents the blood of the new covenant, he says. And when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're entering into a covenant relationship with God. God is saying to you, I want you to be mine. I want you to be a part of my people. And we're responding and saying, Lord, we want you to be our God. And that also involves obedience. They said, we'll be obedient. And so we say to someone when he's accepted the Lord, all right, now you're starting on a life of obedience. You ought to be baptized. The Lord says, believe and be baptized. You're entering into a relationship now where you are committed to God and you want to please Him and you're going to read His Word and you're going to say, Lord, I want to obey because I'm in this covenant relationship and you are my God. Now, it's wonderful to see that in the lives of people when they get saved. It troubles me if someone says, well, I accepted the Lord. You say to them, well, have you thought about being baptized? And I don't think I'm interested in that. Don't you think you ought to be meeting with Christians? Oh, I don't know. I've got a busy life. I can read my Bible at home. And they just act indifferent to a lot of the things the Lord says we ought to do. Peter says, listen, when you were saved, you've entered into this covenant relationship, which results in obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So now my life as a Christian ought to be, Lord, I pause it on the road to Damascus. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to obey because you are Lord. How can you say to people, yes, you can accept Jesus as Lord and not obey him? I have an attitude of rebellion. And so Peter here emphasizes the result here of this working of the Spirit, and you're coming into this relationship with God, is you're now in a position where you're sprinkled with the blood. He died for you. His death atones for your sin. You're now in a covenant relationship with God, and now you should obey, because obedience is part of being a part of the covenant. And so Peter emphasized that very strongly, and he goes back, and the figure is the same as used there at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, because for Peter now, the church is God's people. And Israel as a nation has been set aside. As Romans 11 says, the branches have been broken off. Now he goes on to say, grace to you and peace. And a beautiful joining together of the two. The one was a Greek greeting and the other a Hebrew greeting. But as Christians, we can say how wonderful it is when we come to know grace. Then we have peace. Sometimes saying peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Wonderful to see people who are in turmoil over sin accept the Lord Jesus and to know peace, a deep sense of peace. And forgiveness. Now I want to go back to Psalm 32 and read some verses here that give us David's experience. And David knew what it was to struggle with a guilty conscience. You think of David knowing what God had to say about adultery, knowing what he had to say about murder, that he had taken Uriah's wife, a loyal soldier of his, he'd taken his wife, had him put up in the front lines and basically killed, and he was living with that and trying to live with it. But his conscience was in turmoil. And so he says in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Oh, David says, I was in agony. I was like a country that's going through drought and everything's drying up. There's no life. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so we can say at the beginning of the psalm, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Grace and peace. And the Old Testament saints knew grace. They didn't really understand how God could be so gracious, you know. How could he forgive me? Job says, how can a man be just with God? I don't understand it. But they knew the grace of God. And so Peter came to, or I mean, David came to the place where he knew he was forgiven. Oh, he said, what a blessed thing it is to be forgiven. How wonderful it is not to carry that weight anymore. And I wonder if David didn't say, Lord, how can you forgive me? How can you possibly forgive me for what I've done? I can't seem to forgive myself. How can you forgive me? And yet by faith, he believed God is gracious, full of compassion, and David believed he was forgiven. He said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And you know, as we think of this relationship with God, I just, would like to ask all of us, are you sure that you know your sins all forgiven? Your transgression all covered? It's a wonderful thing to know. Now, some people have, in a sense, more of a weight, more of a load because of what they've done. I remember a man that I dealt with who was in jail, and he was there because he'd been a drinker. He said to me, I taught my whole family to drink. We'd get together and we would drink. And this time his son and he'd been having some problems, and his son got upset and he was drunk and he got a gun and he was threatening everyone. And so the father got a gun. And it ended up with him shooting his son and killing him. Shot him dead. Now he's in jail and he sobers up, and the reality of what's happened comes home to him. And he had a business and he realized, well, my business is finished. I'm going to prison. And he was a tormented man. He would sit there weeping. Weeping, weeping. And I remember the afternoon when he heard the gospel and when he prayed, and all he could pray was, oh, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Now he had a tremendous weight of sin, tremendous weight of guilt. And yet, according to the gospel, I could say to him, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, your sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. Wonderful thing to be forgiven and to be in this relationship with the Lord and to know His grace and then to have peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful. We're here not as people who are righteous in our own selves because of our own works. We're not here to boast as the Pharisee did. I thank Thee, God, I'm not like other men. We're here as those who are sinners who can claim that we're no better than anyone else, that we have sinned and we have failed, and we deserve the judgment of God, and yet, because of your grace, we're here as those who are redeemed, who are sprinkled by the blood, and who are in a covenant relationship, and we can say, we know our sins are forgiven. Father, we're very, very thankful. Help us then to share this good news with other people. Give us compassion for the lost. Lord, how blind they can be. How deceived they can be. How terribly lost they can be. And so help us to have compassion for those around us who are so blinded and confused. Help us to remember we also were once foolish, deceived, confused. Thank you for your love for us. Bless our day. Thank you for one another, for the wonderful family of God, for those of your children scattered across the face of the earth. We all share the same Savior. We're all bound together by the Spirit of God. We thank you for that. And so we bless you for all you've done in our lives. Give us a good day, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.